I want us just to consider for a moment the words that we just sang. I know that probably a lot of those songs are a little unfamiliar to us because they're not really the typical church praise songs. But in affliction, you bring wisdom that my comforts can displace. How my true and greatest treasure is in you, the God of grace. Then the chorus says, now to the God of every grace who counts my tears, who holds my days, I sing through sorrow, sing with faith, oh praise the God of every grace. And then the song we just sang, for so long I've pled and prayed, God come to my rescue, even so the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Do you understand the Christian life is not about getting you out of your trials and troubles and tribulations? It's not even about getting you through them unscathed. It's to grow your faith and your trust in God, the one who created you. They're a reminder that, these songs are a reminder that the afflictions and the sorrows of life are not a reflection of God. God doesn't change because your circumstances change. Rather, God is the God of grace. He's the God of hope. He's the God of salvation and steadfast love towards his people. And he is worth seeking and he's worthy of praise, even in times of affliction, even in times of sorrow. That's the big idea of Psalm 86. It's that through times of trouble and affliction, our call as God's people is to cry out to him. And to cry out to him specifically for guidance, declaring his steadfast love and praise. Somewhere between 40 and 60, depending on who's counting, 40 to 60% of the Psalms that were written contain lament for suffering, for affliction, for trial, for tribulation. These can be because of personal sin, and the psalmist comes to rest in God's mercy. These can be for national sin, where the psalmist comes to rest in God's restoration. It can be for physical trouble and trial, where the psalmist rests in God's deliverance, or emotional torments when the psalmist comes to rest in God's truth. However, a vast majority of them are lament psalms that cry out against the ungodly. And the ungodly's affliction upon godliness and faithfulness. And that's the lament of Psalm 86. Arrogant, ruthless men were seeking to destroy David. What does David do in that moment? Well, David seeks God. Not in a generic sense, but what we'll find is in a very specific sense. He seeks God's guidance. He focuses on who God is above who his oppressors are. He focuses on praise rather than accusation. He reminds himself that God is faithful to his promises, and God is faithful to himself, despite the fact that life's really difficult in the moment. And so this morning, as I read Psalm 86, I want you to listen for the elements of those songs that we just sang. Because I think you're going to find every single song we sang has a part, or plays a part, in Psalm 86. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word if you're able? And we'll read Psalm 86 in its entirety. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God of merciful, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope and the help that you give us when we are hopeless and helpless. And Lord, as we examine your word through in circumstances of trial and trouble, when those occur in our life, may we be quick to run to you and to trust you and to seek your guidance so that we would live a life pleasing to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through our constantly changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a world that's cursed by sin. Psalm 86 was written for difficult times, when godless people make life hopeless and helpless, when the circumstances, because of godless people, are beyond your control, so that no matter what you can do, you can't right the ship. You are out of control. It's for the times when there's danger relationally, physically, economically, and even spiritually, and the only thing you can do is say, I'm helpless and I'm needy. And in times like those, Psalm 86 points godly people to seek God's teaching and God's way, while at the same time declaring and praising God's steadfast love. Psalm 86 is written with a unique poetic structure that's called a chiastic structure. And this poetic device points to a core principle within the psalm. And up before you is the structure of what the psalm looks like. And so what you find is that verses 1 through 4 are repeated in verses 16 through 17 using different languages, using different words. Verses 5 through 7 are repeated in verses 14 through 15. 8 through 10 are repeated in 12 through 13. And right in the middle, you have this plea for God's guidance. And David writes this psalm with the intention for us to see all of what he's saying, all based upon God's love during times of trouble, all because God is praiseworthy. God, I'm looking to you for guidance. Not merely guidance for my circumstance, but ultimately guidance for my entire life. And there we find in verse 11, teach me your ways that I may walk in them. That's David's heart. That's his desire, that he may know and seek God in his ways. Now, we don't know when David wrote Psalm 86. He describes it as a time of trouble. He describes it as a time when arrogant and ruthless men seek his life. That's seen in verses 7 and verse 14. Literally, verse 14, the idea of ruthless men, it's literally the translation is men who walk on corpses. Okay? And the idea is they have no regard for living or dead. They're going to trample anything and everything that gets in their way. So David is standing in the way of an ungodly agenda. The ungodly are mad and upset, and so they're afflicting him. They're threatening his life. They're going after him to destroy him. And this could be, if you know David's life, this could be any number of circumstances in David's life at this point. So it's best not to see Psalm 86 in light of a specific circumstance in David's life, but rather as a manual of, okay, what do I do when I'm being afflicted by ungodly people? What is my response when trials and troubles and afflictions come? And the very first thing we find in verses 1 through 4 and in verses 15 and 16 is that through times of troubles, all the way through times of troubles, the godly cry out for God's help. That's point number one. The godly cry out for God's help. In Psalm 86, David used 15 imperative verbs to cry out to God for help. Most of these imperatives occur in verses 1 through 4 and 15, and as well as 15 and 16. Now, David understands he can't command God to do anything. That's not why he's using the imperative sense of the verb. He is commanding, God, save me. I command you to save me. But he understands he has no authority to command God to do that in and of himself. But he uses these imperatives, he uses these commands to show how dire his circumstances are. I mean, he writes this, we go through them, incline your ear, answer me, preserve me, save me, be gracious to me, gladden me, give ear to me, listen to me, teach me, unite me, turn to me, be gracious to me, give me strength, save me, show me your favor. All of that is David saying, God, you have to do this for me. Yet it's not a foxhole prayer that David prays. Because David believes in verses 1 through 4 that he has the right to ask God to intervene for him. And I think the question that we focused on is not, well, why is David crying out for help or what's the exact circumstances, but what right does David have to do this? In other words, what are the qualifiers for David to say, God, you have to do this? Well, he says it here. Verse number one, he says, I'm poor and needy. Verse number two, he says, I'm godly, I trust you. Verse number three, he says, I cry out to you all day. Verse number four, he says, I lift up my soul to you. In these reasons that David gives, David is completely submitting himself to God and saying, God, this is up to you. I'm giving up all self-reliance, I'm giving up all self-ability, and I'm completely dependent on you for this circumstance. That doesn't mean I'm going to do nothing. It simply means I'm going to do whatever you say. In church, when you cry out to God for help in times of trouble, cry out to God poor and needy. Cry out to God, denying any and all self-reliance, while at the same time giving yourself fully to Him and to His intervention and to His words. I appreciate what Charles Spurgeon wrote on this matter. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He says, the living God really does aid those who call upon Him. And therefore we pray, and we mean to pray, because we really, indeed, and of a truth, find it to be a practical and effectual means of obtaining help from God in the hour of need. In other words, a Christian prays because he believes that prayer works. Because if prayer doesn't work, why pray? Why waste your time? And as David prays, David says, God, I'm crying out to you because I believe that you hear me. And I believe that you hear me, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. And so David comes to God, and David doesn't come to God saying, God, I got this all together. My life's all peachy. It's rosy. Yeah, I got some problems. But don't worry about me. I got it figured out. David comes to God and says, I'm undone. I don't have it figured out. I desperately need your help. Can I tell you, Christian, God wants you to come like David. God welcomes you to come before Him and say, God, I don't have this under control. God, I can't do this by myself. God, you've given me more than I can handle. I need you. And these are welcome statements by God, not only in this psalm, but throughout the scriptures. But there is a qualifier here that I think is important as well, and that's found in verse number 2. The qualifier here is that David comes poor and needy, but he comes one who trusts in you, who trusts in God. And that's how David defines godliness. Look at verse number 2. He says, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." I really like the idea here of godliness that David puts in verse 2. Because godliness to David is simple trust in God. Isn't that awesome? Godliness is simple trust in God. It's not this grand elevation of pinnacle mountains that seems unreachable. No, it's, do I trust God in what God says, in what God does, in what God commands? When you trust someone, it simply means you do what they say. You follow their advice. You fully embrace their purpose, and trust here is obedience, as we learned in Sunday school this morning. And if you trust God and you do what He says, as you follow His teaching, you reflect godliness. You reflect Him. And so David says here, "God, I come poor and needy, but I come also godly. I have a habit of following and trusting you. And I'm going to follow, and I'm going to trust you." And in times, or through times of trials and afflictions, those are not the times to either figure it out on your own, and those are certainly not the times to leave faithfulness to the side and let sin come into your life. Above all times in life, I would say every time in life, but above all times, those times of trials and afflictions, those times of troubles, and when you are being oppressed by ungodly people, that's when you need faith the most. And so David says, "God, I trust you. I trust you." Now, I love it that David doesn't say, I'm going to tighten my belt a little bit more. I'm going to try a little bit harder. You see, this is trusting at its finest. And it's not that Christians are called to give up. It's not that we stop trying. Rather, when we trust, we deny self-reliance and we deny our self-ways for God's ways. And we rest because we don't have to figure it out. We rest because we're able to just walk through the motions of our God. And our trying and our effort is that we cry out to God and we follow God. And our confidence is, as David is when he ends the psalm, even though he still has the request, it's changed, it hasn't changed, but our confidence is that God will shame them. God will comfort us and God will strengthen us. And so I want you to understand that when you pray, particularly through trials and tribulations and struggles and afflictions, your confidence ought not be that God's going to take that away. That it's going to just magically disappear. But rather, that God is hearing you and that God is present and that God is working through that. What that means is, when your integrity puts you in the crosshairs of a coworker or a boss or an employer whose agenda is blatant deceit or theft or personal promotion or greed, cry out to God, poor and needy, "God, I need you. I need you." When your honesty causes a fellow student or a peer to threaten you or lie about you or afflict and curse you, cry out to God. Cry out to God in godliness. Maintain that godliness. When standing for righteousness and for God's glory make family members embittered against you, and maybe they're going to slander you, or they're slandering you, or they're bringing up past failures in your own life, cry out to God to help you, to make you glad, to comfort you. You see, you can cry out to God with confidence just as David did. Because... even through affliction and trial, God's love remains. You see, David goes on and he declares in verses 5 through 7 and verses 14 through 15 that God's love remains through his trial, through his affliction. Christian, through times of trouble and affliction, the godly declare God's love. The godly declare God's love. Verse number 5 says, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." You see, David called out to God for help because David knew that God's love was towards those who pray to him. And to those who are poor and needy and cry out to God, he says, God's steadfast love abounds. That's that awesome Hebrew concept of chesed. All God is, all God does, all God says. To those who cry out to God, God is good and forgiving. That's why David prays, he says in verse 6. God, I'm praying to you. I need your grace because you are the God of steadfast love, of goodness, and of forgiveness. That's why in the day of his trouble, verse 7, he calls out to God, and God, he's confident that God would answer. You see, David declares this, "Even though I am troubled, God loves me. God is for me. God has not changed." Christian, when you are troubled and afflicted by the ungodly, God's love for you has not changed. Take comfort that God's love has not changed. God is still good. He has not changed. God is still forgiving. He has not changed. God still keeps his promises. He has not changed. This is also repeated down in verses 14 and 15. And in these verses, David now compares the characteristics of the ungodly with the characteristics of God. We find in verse 14, the ruthless are arrogant. In verse 15, God is merciful and gracious. In verse 14, the ruthless are ruthless. They tread on corpses. They don't care whether you live or die. Verse 15, God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Verse 14, they're faithless. They do things without God. But God? God is faithful. I've seen a temptation in the lives of those who are afflicted in trouble. And the temptation is to believe that God has taken on the personality of their trial. And what I mean by that is they come to think and believe that their circumstances are a reflection of God. This person is mad at me, so God must be mad at me. My circumstances are horrible, so, well, that's just God getting back at me for my sin. That's just God getting back at me for my mistakes. David says, no! That's not who God is. God is not up there just waiting for you to make a mistake or just waiting for your circumstances to change to say, ha ha, see, I got them. God is not like that at all. Are people like that? Oh, yeah. Ungodly people are like that, and unfortunately, sometimes Christians are like that. Knock it off if you're like that. But God is not like that. Verse 15 is an awesome, amazing verse. In fact, it's a verse that you'll find later in the Bible. You'll find it at the end of the book of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah, right? Jonah goes to Nineveh, all of gets swallowed by the big fish, gets puked up, finally goes to Nineveh, has an 8-word sermon that he gives to the entire city of Nineveh. Nineveh repents. Jonah goes out on the hillside outside, waits for God to send fire and hell down to destroy Nineveh, and God doesn't do it. And God says, "What are you doing, Jonah?" And Jonah looks at God and goes, "But God, I knew you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." And where he gets that from? Right here. That's God's love. God's love doesn't change. And there are times when you're going through difficulties, there are times when you're going through trial and trouble, and you just need to be reminded, you just need to tell yourself, God still loves me. His love hasn't changed. Now, remember that God's love has never meant you will not face trial and trouble. In fact, when you read the entire chapter of Romans 8, you'll find that it's all but promised for the Christian. You will face trouble, but you will never face trouble or trial without God's love. Right? There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse number 1. And then it goes on to say, for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So that if God is for us, who can be against us? In that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We read this, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. No, none of those things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Church, you may face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. But none of those trials, none of those affliction reflect God's love for you. Because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are loved. Declare that to yourself. I am loved. I am loved by God. Despite what's going on in my life, I am loved by God. And God's love is described here as his goodness, his forgiveness, his promises, his works, his words, his faithfulness, his mercy, his patience, his steadfast love, his faithfulness. Sometimes the simplest truth that we need to hear during the hard times is what we sang in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Where does it tell me that, Pastor Jeff? Psalm 86. Just one of the many places. So, when your co-worker's hatred spews out at you, or your peers mock you and intimidate you and curse you, your family seeks to coerce you, or authorities are cruel to you because of your faith, declare to yourself, this is not a reflection of God. God loves me. And because you can declare God's love me, God loves me, you can then in turn praise God through the trial. Because that's what we find David doing. David declares God's love, and then David now praises. So church, thirdly, through times of trouble and affliction, the godly continue God's praise. The godly continue God's praise. We see this in verses 8 through 10 as David praises God for his holiness. He says, there is none like you among the gods, nor are there any works like yours. David here describes, this is the description of God's holiness. There is nobody like God. He is set apart from all others. Church, God has no equals. In fact, God has no rivals, because nothing and no one can rival him. He's great and he's wondrous in every deed that he does. And David tells us that there's coming a day when everyone will acknowledge that fact. And in verse number 9, he says, the nations whom God made, they are going to one day come and bow down before him and worship him and glorify him because he is holy, and they will recognize that. And there's no other God, there's no other thing that's even comparable to him. And there's no other thing or no other one whose love is like him. And so then in verses 12 through 13, David can praise God personally for his steadfast love. And what we see is that in verses 8 through 10, David looks at it from a worldwide perspective. Now David looks at it from a personal perspective and he says, I'm going to do this. They're going to do it in the future, but I'm doing it right now. Again, God has not changed. God is worthy of praise regardless of your circumstances. Yes, David's trouble remains. Yes, the ungodly, ruthless men are still seeking his life. But David understands God's rescued him from the ultimate defeat, and that is death and Sheol, he says. But he also recognizes that his circumstances did not excuse him from praising God as God deserved. If you have an ear to hear, listen to this. Your circumstances do not excuse you from glorifying and praising God as he deserves. I'm going to say it one more time. Your circumstances do not excuse you from glorifying or praising God as he deserves. The godly glorify and praise God through trial, whether that's a family trial or trouble, a work or an economic trial or struggle, whether that's a social or relational affliction, whether that's an authority's oppression or a community or civil affliction. God's steadfast love is great, and He's worthy of praise. And through trouble and affliction, God is still holy. God's still on His throne. God is still love. God's promises abound. That's why Paul and Silas can sing in prison. That's why Peter and John can rejoice after being beaten. That's why the martyrs of the faith could sing their songs of praise even as the torches were lit and the fires were lit beneath their feet. You see, church, you can praise God though the slip is pink, though the balance is zero, though the friendship is severed or relationship lost, the bones are broken, the bonus is forfeited, the mind is terrorized, and the nerves are fried. You can still praise God because God's love hasn't changed. God has not changed. And godly people continue to praise God through times of trouble and affliction. Why? Because they're committed to God's ways. And that's the heart of Psalm 86 and verse 11. And the heart is this, that through times of trouble and affliction, the godly seek God's guidance. Seek God's guidance. David demands here, teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. See, David says, God, it's not just that I need to know what to do, but I need to know how to live. One commentator noted, this is a request to form right habits. It's not a request to make the right move. I'll say that again to let you process it. This is a request to form the right habits. It's not a request to make the right moves. In other words, David is leveraging his present circumstance for ultimate obedience, ultimate trust. Certainly that would include what do I do in the moment, but more important is how do I maintain a habitual lifestyle that is according to your ways. David is seeking life-changing, habit-altering teachings, and his aim here is not to get out of his circumstances. His aim here is clearly, unite my heart to fear your name. Now, the heart in the Old Testament was believed to be the seat of man's decision-making. In other words, we often tend to think that we make our decisions based in our mind, right? Like we weigh the decisions and we make those decisions in our mind. They believed that or thought that those decisions were weighed in the heart. And actually, in the Old Testament, it's actually liver. It's not heart. We just anyway. Long story. I'll just say that it was in the gut. Okay. It was right here. Really cool story to go along with that. But we don't have time for that. About cutting a liver in half and seeing if there's liver stone. We won't go into that. If you got questions about it, you can see me. It's fascinating. But the point is, they believe that the decisions were made here, right? Within you. And so David says this, I want you to unite my heart to fear you so that I am so loyal that every decision that I make is out of loyalty to you, out of reverence to you, out of trust to you, not merely for the moment, but for my life. And certainly, yeah, he needs to know maybe what to do immediately, but more important was this long-term walking in God's ways, whereby the faith of God and in God would win the affections and the decisions of his heart. And Psalm 86 reminds me a lot of what James 1 says. I'm going to put James 1 up there for you so you can kind of follow along with what's going on. Remember what James says. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Count it all joy. The godly praise God through their trials. He goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Yes, trials and tribulations afflict and trouble our faith. Yet that testing, as David says, is more about realigning a life so that it is purer, it is more godly, it is more complete. Trials, in some way, I might liken it to a strainer, which is able to separate solids and liquids, if you can picture that in your head. And trials are meant to remove our worldly dependencies, our worldly reactions and activities, so that what we have is left at the end is faithfulness. But there are certainly times when we go through these troubles, that we don't know what to do. So James goes on and he says in verse number 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The godly cry out, and they ask God for help. Because God gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You see, the godly seek God's guidance. But then we come to verses 6 through 8. And James says this, but let him ask in faith. Let him ask out of trust. Let him ask out of obedience, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's tossed and driven by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And in trials, God invites you to seek him. God invites you to ask for wisdom so that you might find not comfort, not ease, not a way out, but so that you might find a mature faith. And God wants you to seek him and to ask so that you will find his ways. Yet if you're only considering your options, James says, don't be surprised if you don't get an option from God. If you're not committed to God's ways, don't be surprised if God's way is unclear. Seeking God's guidance is not just seeking an option. It's seeking the only option. And too often, I've come across people who say, Pastor Jeff, what do you think I should do in this situation? And they're only looking for another option. They're not looking for God's way. God's way has to become the option, the only option. And often God's way is not about the immediate circumstance that you're in. God's way is about the long-term habit and lifestyle that he's called you to. And God says, I'll give you that because I give guidance to those who ask. I give guidance deeper into trouble. And so, Christian, the godly cry out through their trials. And essentially, you know what they say? They say this, God, make me more like Jesus. Make me more like Jesus. Don't necessarily get me out of this. If it's your will, that's great, but make me more like Jesus through this. So that means when you're facing a ruthless employer and circumstances at work, man, talking and acting and being like Jesus, that's the goal. That's the goal. That means when peers are arrogantly suppressing you or oppressing you or cursing you or making fun of you, talking and acting and being like Jesus, that's the goal. That's God's way. That's the aim. When family or community or even authorities seek your demise and downfall for following the faith, and your life is an affront to their agenda, the aim is not to appease them. The aim is, how do I live like Jesus? How can I be more like Jesus today, tomorrow, and the next? Because both James and David agree, God's desire is that you walk in his way. That's the most important thing to God, that you walk in his way. And so when trouble and afflictions arise, the godly will cry out to God for guidance, declaring his steadfast love for them in praise. And so if the ungodly people are troubling you this morning, if you walked in here this morning and you've got somebody in your life or something in your life, an ungodly force in your life, and they're just out for you, cry out to God for help. Declare God's love for you. Praise God for his love for you. But seek his guidance. Seek his word and his will and his way. And find your strength and your deliverance and your help and your comfort for that. Not somewhere out here, but right here. Because his love is for you and he is for you. Would you stand with me?